The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our passage of Scripture today is found in Matthew 18, verses 10 through 17. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 17. We're going to be talking about the subject of tongue control. Tongue control. We're going to be starting a tongues movement in this church. And the great thesis of this tongues movement is how to control it. This is Pentecost Sunday, in case you're not Episcopalian in background or something, a church with that kind of tradition. So we need the Holy Spirit, don't we, for tongue control. Or the other title of the sermon is tongue control, or how to cope with irritating people. Even though there are no irritating people in our church, apart from pastors and elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and the rest of us. All right, how to cope with irritating people. And we'll begin to read here with Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You will find that in the announcement sheet inside there is an outline of the sermon, and it gives you 3 points under the subject of how to cope with irritating people, how to deal with tongue control. Now, the value of that outline is, just in case I don't follow it, you can get a double benefit. You get the benefit of the outline and wherever I go. But I just might follow it and surprise you. So at any rate, there's the outline. Its first point is the wrong attitude in this whole matter of coping with irritating people. And that's verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. And then the second point is in verses 12 to 14, where Jesus says, what do you think if a man owns 100 sheep and one goes astray? He says, here he gives the right attitude, verses 12 to 14. And then in verses 15 through 17, he gives us the right method. That is, how to engage in constructive conflict with irritating people. The point being that you just can't get a right attitude unless you do something right in the relationship. And so that is the outline, and we'll plunge in now and begin to look first at the point number 1 in verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. The wrong attitude. In the history of New Life Church, go back to many years, clear back to that ancient time, 1973 and 1974. And we had here a young man who, and his wife, Dan Heron, and his wife, Betty Heron, they lived with us. In those days, it was felt that it would be good to give every leader candidate here a penitential treatment experience. So they had to live in the Miller home for some time. And if this didn't mature you, and if you didn't wash out of that, you were ready for anything. Well, Dan was one of those guys that God gave a lot of grace to, Betty too, and they not only survived our home, but he was the driving spirit that led into being the home that we had at that time called Hillside House, where he left our house, took some of the people that we were ministering to over to Hillside House, 324 Hillside House, there right around the corner from us in Jenkintown. Well, anyway, Dan became a very important part of our congregation. He began to teach some things that were very irritating. He was one of the irritating people I'm talking about. And one of the things he began to say to the rest of us that we found disturbing was that he kept saying, "Are you a scorner?" He'd been reading the book of Proverbs. And he's one of these people, when he reads the Bible, he thinks you ought to do something about it. Now, we have learned that generally you ought to postpone doing something about it until you have time to think about it. But Dan had a habit of not thinking too long about it, just sort of meditating on it for a while and trying to obey it promptly. And, you know, that can be disturbing on the rest of us who were concerned to see other people change, but not so eager to see ourselves change. And so he kept saying, "Are you a scorner?" And he kept reading all these passages from Proverbs, and I could hardly wait till he got out of the house and over to Hillside House. Anyway, he kept saying, "Are you open to correction?" And he said it to all the other elders in the church. Even to kind of get rid of him, we elected him elder. Anyway, he kept saying, "Do you complain? Do you gossip? Are you a talebearer?" And then he found this passage of Scripture, verses 15 through 17, and he says, "Look, you're going to have a choice in life." He says, "You're either going to have constructive conflict, in which you go to people, or you're going to gossip about them." And he said that's the alternative. And so finally he kept bothering the rest of us so much that we said, "Yeah, I guess God's with this fellow." He was very gentle about it, very tender to us, and very patient. But finally we said, "All right, he's okay." And we decided, yeah. And so he caught us by surprise, and he said, "Well, why don't you make commitments. Why don't you write it down, how you're going to change? Don't just think about it, but think about it and do something about it by writing down how you're going to change." And so he said, "Why don't you write down, I'm going to be teachable. I'm going to listen to other Christians." Obviously, he meant we should listen to him. And of course, he was listening to us too, because he was wonderfully growing. "Then in using my tongue, I will use it to praise God." Make that commitment, would you? Why don't you write it down? "And then instead of criticizing people and being negative, why don't you affirm people?" Kind of the way we did with John and Nina this morning. And then he says, another principle you ought to write down is go to people, never gossip about them. And then he said, finally, give up complaining. Well, finally, Rosemary and I, we reluctantly wrote all of this down. And as we wrote it down, it looked pretty nice. Dan wasn't living with us anymore. He couldn't bother us. And he is over next door, and he could bother all the people that we're sending over to our house. We find anyone irritating, we send him over to Dan. He can practice what he preaches. But anyway, we wrote it down, and we signed our names to it. And be teachable, praise God, affirm people, go to people, never gossip, don't complain, don't be negative. So we said, yeah, by the grace of God, we're going to do this. It's going to be a struggle. We'll fail many times, but we will do it. God help us. And it kind of scary. It was really scary. And I remember after Rosemary and I made this commitment, and other elders in the church were making it too, that here we were, we came to the evening meal, and by this time we were kind of here by ourselves a little bit more. So the people had moved out of our house, and Here was Jack getting ready to eat his soup, and I took some soup, and I wanted to have stimulating conversation with Rosemary, so I started to say something. And I said, so I took some more soup, and I had some more soup. And Rosemary was seeing I was strangely silent. I didn't have anything to say. If you couldn't criticize anybody or be negative, or you couldn't complain. So I had more soup. And nothing came out. Finally, pretty soon, Rosemary was eating her soup, and she raised up and started to say something, and nothing came out. So we went through this meal with not complete silence, but pretty close to it. And we said, this is awful. We really have a problem with our tongues. Dan is right. And other elders and their wives began to make that kind of commitment, and deacons too. And you know, in spite of all of our struggling, all of our weakness and how imperfect it was, that this became the basis for the small groups. Dan was kind of the inspiring spirit for their getting moving. And he got people in the small groups to make these commitments that they would really learn to cope with irritating people, and they'd ask the Spirit to help them have tongue control. And would you believe an amazing thing happened? The Holy Spirit is pretty sensitive. This was an eye-opener to me. If you just do what God says, He loves it. And you don't even have to do it very perfectly. Just kind of stagger into your, you know, eat your soup and stop gossiping. Within 1 year, 100 new people came to the church. And people got converted all over the place. Now, I like to think that it was primarily my work. But I would be lying to myself. It was because Dan was being used of the Holy Spirit to challenge the rest of us that the Holy Spirit was moving and touching lives. And that was the force of the small group movement in our church. The people were getting together to pray for one another. We can't do this. Let's pray and help one another and talk it through. And the Spirit was so delighted that He just poured out a blessing upon us and upon Dan. And today Dan is the field director for the whole ministry of, almost said New Life Church, it's now World Harvest, but we kind of get the two mixed up here, Scotty, but actually Scotty's church was the one that suggested we change it from World Harvest. We just wanted to call it New Life Mission, in all humility. We couldn't see why the other churches wanted another name, but then we began to see that maybe in all humility we should submit to them. But anyway, Dan, God is so blessed that everybody just said this gentle brother. Yes, he is the one that God has blessed. He is the one God's using. And he's the field director. In other words, he's now Alan Lee's boss, with Alan Lee enthusiastically voting for him, saying, this is the brother that God's working in his life. Powerful ministry. But now, what does that have to do with the text? Did we almost lose the text here? Not at all. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Now, what's the connection here? Well, the connection happens to be that there is a wrong attitude that often lies in our hearts that simply makes it impossible for us to have genuine tongue control. That there often is something lodged within us as a hindrance deep in our spirits that prevents us from having this kind of beautiful liberation in which God can work in us with great freedom. And it often is either with our lips, but if not with our lips, at least with our hearts, we tend to be so negative, and that we tend to be sometimes even accusers of the brethren and not their affirmers. And here is the reason for it. Now, I would plead with you to listen to what Jesus has to say and let Him be your teacher. Just listen to the passage. What does Jesus, the teacher of the church, have to say? See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Now, who are these little ones? Let's just now kind of go back over the passage, and we find in verse 2, Jesus begins by telling the disciples about greatness in the kingdom. Probably they had this question in their minds. Probably. I think it's very clear they did. In fact, maybe they had it there as an answer. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? James had one idea. James is the greatest. John had another idea. John is the greatest. But Peter knew they were both wrong. He was the greatest. And so on down the line, and they'd had a little quarrel or two, and Jesus knows this, and they, after they ask him who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he calls a little child, verse 2, and he puts the little child in their midst, and he says, this child is the greatest. Well, now, I was tempted this morning, when we prayed for John, to ask several children to come up and put their hands on him and Nina. I didn't have the guts. Someday I will, but not yet. I'm still too much of a coward. But if the children are the greatest, there must be something that we need to know. And I think what Jesus is really saying here, that I'm talking about believing children. Drop down to verse 6. He says, little ones who believe in me. Believing children. And what do believing children have that we need to learn? Well, one, they're not very strong. It isn't that they're innocent. Not at all. But they are in a humble status. They're dependent. And just as they are dependent upon us, and perhaps if they're believing children really dependent upon God, we have to learn from them. They're an example. In fact, Jesus makes it so strong. He says, look, you're not even going to get into the kingdom if you don't have this kind of spirit. You've got to be daily converted and humbled and be like a child, or you've missed it all. Good night. Jesus, I'm sure glad you don't really mean that. That comes out of my heart. But he said it. And then he goes ahead to say, if you're like this little child, you will be the greatest in the kingdom. Childlike simplicity. And I thought about that in the last couple of weeks. I've been meditating on this passage. And since I have been ill, children have kind of made me their project. And one of them came to me, a couple of weeks ago, 10 days ago, and kind of wanted to call me aside. And then he backed off. He's 8 or 9 years old. And he said, you probably wouldn't want to hear this. I said, oh, yes, I do. Let's go aside. So I went aside with him. And he said, I'm learning something. He says, I have temptations and I have struggles. And he says, I often lose. I give in, do bad things. But he says, just a few days ago, I went off by myself and I asked Jesus to help me not be bad. And he did, even though I couldn't see him. He was there, and I didn't do something bad. I said, that's wonderful. Thank you. Simplicity, isn't that right? Humble dependence on Jesus. Jesus said it, he'll do it. And I was talking to another one more recently, or he was talking to me, and he said, not everybody gets well the way you did. No, I said, thank you for your prayers. And we had a further conversation in which he said, we got talking about heaven. And he said, who do you want to see when you first get to heaven? So we had a dialogue back and forth. Who would we look for when we first got to heaven? And his sense of the reality of heaven was so much stronger than mine. I was really convicted. I went crawling away from that conversation. I mean, he was talking about heaven, you know, it's just right here. Only a step away. Simple dependence upon God and what God has said and upon Jesus. And I thought, wow. And yet Jesus tells us in this passage, our temptation is to despise those little ones. And if we do, we're going to have trouble controlling our tongue. And he even makes it stronger. If you want to look at the language here, you'll notice in verse 2, he calls this little child a little child. And then he, in verse 6, he begins to speak of little ones. Now the shift is from the dependent ones, the humble ones, those who have simple faith, to those who are vulnerable. The language here, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The vulnerable ones, the ones who are in a place of temptation, weak, don't cause them to sin. And you see, in a real sense, what Jesus is doing is saying, you're one of the little ones. Don't despise the other little ones, the physical little ones, but also the spiritual little ones, those of us who are vulnerable, and all of you are vulnerable. All of you are weak, and all of you are easily led astray. He says, don't despise them. He says, I tell you a reason, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Verse 10. Some people believe each child has a guardian angel. Now, if I know the children at New Life Church, they don't need just a guardian angel. Most of them need at least a half a dozen. In fact, I've seen some run around here. I suspect they need about 50. You know, pretty energetic, and at least 10 on the rescue, 10 angels on the rescue squad, and 4 or 5 on the health squad, whatever they do as angels. I don't know all about that. He doesn't tell us what they do. But they're an immediate access to the Father. And the angels are shepherding the little ones. And that's really true of you and me. In a very personal sense, the Father brings His rule to bear over our lives by the angel messengers, perhaps bringing thoughts to your mind, good thoughts, when you're tempted to say something evil or whatever. But He said, now that is the kind of relationship the weak and the vulnerable ones have to the Father. Those who are ready to slip, those who might irritate you because they're so weak and you can see their weaknesses. And so He says, have the right attitude, esteem them. Well, now, most of us are tempted not to esteem people who are weak or smaller or more vulnerable than we seem to be. And that could be a real problem. It's not so easy to say, those who can irritate the life out of us. And children can irritate the life out of parents. I remember my 5, and I remember their times they irritated Rosemary. Right? I remember even a few times they irritated me. Oh, how do you say this child is better than me? Well, we saw already some answer to that, that the simplicity of faith, didn't we? But when you hear that, Jesus saying, really the same as came from the Spirit through Paul, Philippians 2:3, esteem others better than yourself, even though you know it's not true. Isn't that right? It's kind of hard to esteem others better than yourself when it's really not true. Isn't that so? When Dr. Packer was here, he had that weekend. We paid him $1,000. I wondered if it was worth it. There came a point in the discussions where he came to this passage, and somebody said, Dr. Packer, how can you do that? That verse there in Philippians 2, verse 3 says, esteem others better than yourself. And you can see the person was thinking, esteem others better than yourself when it's not true. And his answer was worth $5,000. Now, I didn't have $5,000 to give him, but if I had, I would have. Because I found it so deeply penetrating to the very depths of my faith life and utterly convicting. He says, it's no problem at all. I thought, now, he's been teaching in the seminary. You know, no problem at all. We're out here in the real world. You know, there are a lot of people who are really irritating, and they make your tongue want to go, and so on. But what he said broke my heart. He said, think about what you know about yourself. All that you know about yourself. And suppose everybody else knew all about you that you know about you. Would they esteem you? I was crawling under my chair. I was ready to take the 1,000 back. And then I saw it was worth 5, 10. $1 million answer. If you let God the Spirit show you the depths of your own hardened heart, of your own self-centeredness, of the own way you judge people and condemn them, how easy it is to be a condemner of the brethren. When you see that, and if the Spirit has visited that message to your heart, you simply can't stop esteeming others better than yourself. That really gets through to your heart. What I'm really like, and what God in Jesus Christ has done at the cross for me, what had to be done for me, I'm overwhelmed at such love. That this God would send His Son to die for this person who's like that, what I know about myself. And God forbid that I should think myself better than others. And suddenly we begin to realize I'm one of those little ones, the weak, the vulnerable, and I may not have the advantage that the small children have. I may not have the simplicity of faith and the humility to depend upon the living God. I may be less than the little ones. Ah! Jack, we're going to cut your salary for that. That's terrible, isn't it? That you're such a stinker. Well, stinkers of the world unite. Go to God for grace. Don't be pretending anymore. The flesh which yet reigns in us can only be dealt with by sovereign action from above. And that's the glory of Jesus, the teacher. He only teaches us in a paradoxical way, exposing our weaknesses, our lack of faith, our foolish pride, the stubbornness of our hearts, our rebellion. And He brings home the truth that you who find people so irritating, the reason you can't cope with them is you are irritating too. And in addition, you are irritable. You are easily stirred up in your passions to judge them. I remember quite a few years ago, I determined that God wanted me to correct a particular brother. So I got down on my knees to pray for him. And I prayed and prayed, poured my heart out. God, you've got to work in this brother's life. His heart is hard. His heart is cold. He doesn't know how to pray. I went on and on and on, really accusing him. And sometime, right in the middle of that prayer, I began to get in the image of a face. Now, I don't mean I had a vision or anything, not at all. I just mean have a sense of a face staring at me. And you know what it was? Whose face was it? Can you guess? My own. And I was broken in the dust. That brother can be so thankful that God convicted me that my sin was worse than his before I got there. Isn't that what Jesus says? Take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter, the little shaving out of another eye. And some of us may have a whole sawmill in there. Great big log jam. And we're ready to correct everyone else, and we're being simply ridiculous. And he says, you know that about yourself now. Why do you despise anyone else? You don't need to. And then the second point he makes, which is so beautiful, just flows right out of this first one, is get the attitude of the Father. In verse 12, Jesus says, what do you think? Well, get down to the issues. Now, he said, see to it. No, he says, do some reflection. Do some further thinking. Now, it may be your philosophy of life that you try to do as little thinking as possible. I try to do that too, but sometimes it breaks down. So just for a moment, give Jesus your mind. Listen to him. Let him speak to you. He says, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? Okay, now he's moving the thought forward. Most commentators, it seems to me, don't see the unity of development here. I think it's just marvelous. Notice he began with the little child, the one with simple dependence. Then he exposed the vulnerability, the weakness. We begin to discover all of us were the little ones. And then he says, don't despise them. And now he comes back to these same little ones, but he compares this little one to a sheep and a seeking shepherd. That there comes a point in which, and when he uses the word sheep now, that when things get rough, when the sheep becomes very irritating. Now, I realize that none of your children are irritating, are they? Well, sometimes. And did you ever have a two-year-old? There's something about a two-year-old. Tell a two-year-old from across the room not to do something. What does he want to do? Ha! He's done it before you can move. So the moral of that is don't tell a two-year-old not to do something across the room. Get right next to him so you can overpower him, right? Get him before he gets you. But you see, you can build up a real head, almost of hatred, against your child. You don't watch out. And you can stuff it down, and you can say, I'm not going to listen to what Packer said. I'm not going to face up to what I really think. Or you can do it to some other irritating person. Here we have wonderful opportunities to get irritated at one another as we move the whole congregation over to Glenside. Marvelous opportunities. We're hoping to call another pastor, and marvelous opportunities for people to choose sides and so on. All kinds of things can happen, and jealousies can come into the church. Well, you see, we can be very provoking sometimes to one another, and really so. Jesus isn't saying the sheep didn't go astray. That's not his point. The point is that sometimes the sheep did go astray. And I've often thought of Pelagius. He was a British monk who developed about the worst theology in the history of the Christian church. He was anti-grace. He didn't believe in grace very much. That God just needs to prop you up and you're already strong, you can make it. You're not a little one. You know, the reason he didn't have a better theology was he was never married. If Pelagius had not been a monk and had about 6 kids, he would never have developed that theology that people are all right in their hearts. He would have known from watching his own children that everyone is born with a teacher that leads us astray, original sin that's in our hearts. And even in the believer, it's there. And so the thing is that we can become very disobedient. And that's the context now. Everybody else is in the place, but you've met that person who's really astray. They've wronged you. And maybe it's even a wound that goes way back in your life. And you remember somebody who really hurt you, and you've let that wound define you. And you would never really think of having a total cleansing forgiveness because you didn't deserve what happened. And what was done was so unjust, and it was so unfair and so terrible. And it may be, all of that may be even worse than I've said. But, you see, the thing is, Jesus is saying, we're all like that. We're all that stubborn sheep going astray. And it's just whether you fight it every day. Do you see what Jesus is saying? But then he's saying, the key now to understand what Jesus is giving to us is to show the Father's attitude. And he pictures the Father as the happy shepherd. Verse 13, if he finds that sheep, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. The Father really esteems the worth of his sheep, even when they sin. Even when they must provoke him to his face. He does not become irritable with our irritating ways, but he goes after us, and he goes after us, and he goes after us. That is the happy shepherd with you on his shoulder being brought back to the place of love and safety from where your sin has carried you. That's what Jesus wants you to know about the Father. He says this is the attitude to put on. Verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Stubborn, provoking, irritating, but he says forgive them and love them the way I do. Embrace them. Take them to your heart. Do it and do it and do it and do it. That is the Father's attitude. And when you do that, you see, you will be esteeming them, valuing them the way the Father values them. And so what he says here, I want you to think about the fatherly gentleness of God. The fatherly gentleness of God. I want to stamp that upon your heart. I want you to have that attitude, that you would be so gentle and tender in seeking those that first would seem to provoke you. That when you first get provoked, repent. Turn away from it quickly. And then say, Father, take me into your love. Show me what you did on the cross for this person and for me. And show me that really I'm worse than that person. Show me your fatherly gentleness, O God. And do you think then you'll be able to cope with your tongue? You will. And even the times that you sit at your meal and you start to eat your soup and you've made this commitment, you're going to pray on Monday, you're going to remember all the needs for revival in the world, but then you sit down to your soup and something negative comes to your mind. And you've been saving it up all day to share it with your dear husband and wife. And it was such a wonderful negative thing. And it was so satisfying. There's nothing so choice as the tidbits of gossip. They go down better than the soup. And you've meant this from your whole heart. Or maybe you're so frustrated on this particular day, you've got to get rid of it. You have been tamping stuff down all day. And the negative chemistry is ready to flow. And you let it flow. And then you're horrified. You've tried to forget Jack's sermon all day. And suddenly the Holy Spirit says, it isn't Jack saying something like tongue control to you. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God is saying to you, the tongue can no man tame, but Jesus can. And it's at that point that you really go to the cross and find His love. And that leads you to the third and the last thing, which is very simple, the right method. Once you get your attitude down, you can find the courage then to live with a different style and a different method. What is the right method? Well, if your brother sins against you, or if he sins, question whether against you should be included, but I think it's implicitly there. But whether it is or not, if you see somebody doing wrong, you take what Dan Heron said, you make the choice. Either I'm going to gossip or I'm going to go to the person. Gossip is the public confession of other people's sins. And it's very tempting. And you go to a prayer meeting. Prayer meetings can be places of gossip, which people say, little problem I have, and next thing you know, something comes out that's really juicy. And everybody's forgotten about prayer, but they remember the juicy confession of someone else's sin. Easy to do that. But the Spirit says, no, don't do it that way. Before you say anything negative about anyone, to anyone else, you go to that person and get it settled first. Notice the force of the language. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Don't run around the whole world spreading the feathers of gossip, which you can never pick up again. But rather go right to the person and say to that person heart to heart, oh, dear brother or dear sister, maybe I'm wrong, but I thought I saw you do such and such. Or I had heard you had said that. You don't lash out. You've not stuffed it down in yourself. You've not had those possible wrong reactions or others. But you've gone directly to the person. Now, here's the catch. Why don't we do that? It's not simply that we enjoy the gossip. After a while, the Spirit begins to convict you, and you begin to hate yourself for the gossip. Isn't that true? You begin to hate yourself for feeling superior to the person, but you still don't really do anything. Why not? The answer's got to be very simple, that we're cowards. Isn't that true? And that we don't love people enough to go to them. Now, I don't mean that you ought to chase people down for every trivial thing that crosses your mind. The Bible says we ought to be forbearing. Love covers a multitude of sins. But if there's something clearly wrong, or you think there's something clearly wrong, you should go to the person and not stuff it or lash out. And so that's the strategy that we should have. And then if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Or if he will not listen, take one or two others along. And if he won't listen to them, we eventually take it to the whole church, and he is excluded from fellowship because he's refused to repent. Hopefully it won't go that far, but that's the program, constructive conflict. But we have the fear. And how is this going to get changed? Well, I think one way that we can deal with it is, first of all, ask myself this question. Is this really what Jesus is teaching? Is this really God's will for my life? Should I be a kind of a more of a forgiving person who goes to people and doesn't stuff things down, but more open in my basic relationships? We've been hurt in the past, and we don't want to get hurt again. We're afraid they'll lash out at us. But you see, the Word of God says it. This is God's will. Dan Heron was right. And we had to submit to being corrected by him. Are you willing to submit? And I would like to recommend to you a way of doing it. Write it down. Write down, I want to be teachable. I want to praise God with my tongue. I want to affirm people. I want to go to people. I never want to gossip again. And then, God, I don't want to complain, and I don't want all this negative chemistry to run through me. Well, you know, if you write that down, it'll drive you to the cross again and again. Make it your commitment. And tie it in with your prayer tomorrow for revival. Don't hinder the Spirit's ministry in the world. Move with the great river of God, the river of divine love, conquering this world for Jesus Christ. But don't let idols like the right to criticize, to abuse your tongue or abuse people, don't make that an idol. Stop it. Ask him for grace. Go to the cross. Tell them how bad it really is. And then ask somebody else to pray for you. Somebody else who's going to pray for revival tomorrow. Ask them to pray for you at the same time. And then as you pray together, ask God to show you that Jesus is not only a teacher, but he's a lover. And he'll draw near to you and give you grace. Just as he did on the cross, that fatherly seeking of you, where he died for you and rose again for you. He's your partner. Don't make independent decisions anymore. Submit to him as the senior partner. He loves you. Take a look at the cross. See God the lover there. God the Father giving the Son. God the Son broken for you. His blood shed for you. And God the Spirit working that deep into your heart, cleansing you. Don't try to do it in your own strength. Do it by grace. In prayer, ask for that grace. I'm the person, I think, around here who probably pushes more for prayer for revival than anybody else. I don't know. John is getting to be kind of aggressive on this department. And maybe he's ahead of me. But the great fear I have, just from you to me, us together, is that somehow I would be in the way of what I'm praying for and not know it. Does it ever occur to you, for yourself, that I might be a proud person who needs to humble the heart, that I need to be broken before God, that I need a lot more grace? I need that childlike simplicity of little children going to their father with joy. Simplicity. I'm too much of an adult. I'm too complicated.